All right, thank you so much to the worship team there, Matthew and the instrumentalists and the choir. Did a great job there. So I'm not Pastor Tony. If you don't know who I am Pastor Matt. I'm the other guy, so that's okay. Just several months ago, our church kind of went through a transition time, we'll go and call it, right back in the fall. And during that time, I was called on to preach, and during that time, I preached through a sermon series that we entitled Church. And looking at what that really kind of means and the overall mission and vision and how we kind of fulfill that, but what that means for us as a body on a regular basis. And as I was preparing for this message, I had in my mind what to preach and kind of felt like, okay, that's the direction I want to go. And then looked back at some of my past messages just to get some further inspiration or connection points. And I was like, you know what? This actually connects directly on to what we were just talking about then. So I don't expect any of you guys to remember anything that I preached back then. So we got some refreshers for you and everything there. So if you guys look up there at the screen, just to kind of go back through some things. First of all, we looked at this passage in Matthew 16. And this is what it says. It says, Matthew 16 says, I tell you the truth, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So what he's saying here, this is what I've come to do. This is the number one thing. And it's not on you, Peter, but upon the statement that you are the Son of God, that you are the one, you are the Messiah, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay, and so from there, then we looked at a few things of how to kind of apply this, and the first week is what we talked about, how to fulfill that mission. But essentially, we're looking at that ecclesia. We're doing that, we're fulfilling that mission as the gathering, as the ecclesia. It says, I will build my church. That's what that word church means. It wasn't a building. It wasn't an institution even. It was a gathering of people. It says, I've come to build that, my people. And in order to do that, there's certain things that you and I have to do in order to fulfill that. Because it is simply for a purpose, right? And that purpose is the mission of God. And the first thing we talked about is to be the church. We've got to help build the church, which is part of the maturity process, not just in numbers, okay? But numbers is part of it, but also maturity has to be integral in that as well. Also, to keep unity around the message, not an individual message, but upon the Word of God, and what that really means, the gospel, okay? And then also, ultimately, the mission of that, letting the world know that. Letting the world to know about this gospel, this good news that we have. It's not our news, it's God's news, right? We got to let the world know. Then also remembering who the real enemy is. And that real enemy, first of all, isn't each other. It isn't that other church down the road that has those other beliefs, right? And it certainly is not, you know, even the world who doesn't know Jesus, they are not our enemy. Now, are they on the same page as us? They are not, right? Because they don't know Christ. They need to know Jesus. But are they our enemy? No, they're not. The enemy is Satan, Satan alone. The principalities of darkness. That's what we're called to. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? And so keeping that in mind, so then that helps to bring that unity in mind. But then also we talked about the next week about, again, this attitude of growth, but that has to be founded in this maturity process. You know, we aren't just called to grow the church, but we're actually also called to mature the church. And how that kind of happens and how that plays out is very evident in so many things. But that's part of what that word build means. He said, I come to build my church, which does have this idea of growth, but it means actually to help also mature it. Because whenever something's mature, it's more stable. Whenever something's mature, it can handle whatever comes its way more so, especially as time and everything else goes on. Whenever those storms, just like what we sang about, it is well with my soul. You don't get to that point without an attitude of maturity, right? And so how we handle adversity not only shows our unity, but also our maturity. And our church has had some adversity, right? And so the question is, then how are we handling it? Or what evidences of how we've handled our maturity, what does it reflect on really, you know, exactly how mature we really are? That's just something to kind of think about. And then also we talked about the helper. We talked about the Spirit of God fulfilling all the things. And this is how we actually really follow through with the mission of God. And we can't do this alone without God's Spirit, right? Like, we can have, you know, all the graphs and charts and all the plans and the steps and all the processes. We can even have all the staff in place and everything happening. We can even have all the money and all the giving and everything, all the stuff working, right? Everything clicking. But without the Spirit of God, it's going to fall flat. And so we cannot fulfill the mission of God without the Spirit of God. And the church may not be perfect, which it's not, right? No church is. And you've probably heard it before. If you find the perfect church or you hear about the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, right? And that's the irony statement, because it actually doesn't exist, right? It just doesn't exist. No matter how good it's going, no matter how much growth that church is experiencing, it's not perfect, no matter what. It's like, but it is also needed, and even though it's not perfect, it's worth it because we need it. It's needed in this world for the hope to fulfilling the mission of God. It's needed, but it's also needed for us as individuals. It's needed as us as an individual church, and it's worth the effort. It's worth putting up with each other. It's worth working through our processes. It's worth going through all the stuff. It's worth, yeah, we don't have a pastor yet, but we got this group, and they're going through all the steps, and they're, you know, and these steps aren't happening, right? Like, I'm sure even the search team, sometimes they're like, man, I wish we could already be done with this, right? You know, but if you do it right, and you do it well, and you give it to God, and you go through the process of the way that you know He would have you to, it's worth it, right? It's worth it. And so as we go through all that, there's certain things that you and I still need to be looking at. And really the key to maturing, the key to all this is ultimately God's truth. And holding on to that and what that really means. And so we've got kind of some scripture I want to look at this morning. It's in Matthew or Mark chapter 7, if you want to go and turn there. But Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at just a little bit of an example of what it means to hold on to God's truth. And if you've not cheated and already looked at the passage, then you think this is going to be like a great example of what to do, and it's really more of an example of what not to do and where we find ourselves all too often. But let's go and look at Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. And it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes," who are going to be the people we're going to be talking about today, "asked him," that's Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written." Now, before we move on, so they already are like coming in with a question that is to try to trick Jesus, trying to trip him up. They're already throwing out this, and it's not the hardest question, it's not the toughest question, but it's definitely a challenging question according to them. And they're throwing out like a question on like a level of like 1 to 10. It's about like a 7, maybe an 8. Like, oh yeah, yeah, okay, we haven't got them with our other questions. We haven't got them with all this other stuff that we've thrown at them, but this one's a pretty good one. This one might chirp him up. And his response to them on a scale of 1 to 10 was like an 11, okay? He says, you know what? All right, we're done with these games, okay? And he immediately throws out, you hypocrites. And it says, in fact, even Scripture prophesies against you, you leaders of God's people, you leaders of God's word. And it's in Isaiah 29:13. Go ahead. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It says, "You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9. It says, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition," like a backhanded compliment. Yeah, you do a really good job at that. Great job, people. It says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die," right? Like, so that's the Old Testament instruction there. "But you say, if a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would give gained from me is Corban," that is, given to God. I've designated it for the Lord's work. Not really. It's only a way for me to get around this and to hold on to it for myself and my own purposes, but we're calling it Corban. Then you say, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. All right, just so we can keep ourselves focused on what God would have us to hear this morning, let's go and go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak to us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, God, so much again for your word. Thank you, God, that it does uplift us, but sometimes it challenges us. Sometimes it just reminds us of what we already know. And I pray that this morning you do whatever work needs to be done in our hearts this morning, including myself. And Father, I just pray that we would just humbly listen, but also humbly walk away joyfully, knowing that you've spoken to us, whether it's a challenge, whether it's encouragement, knowing that you're trying to work in us. And anytime you're working in us, that's a good thing. So God, work in us this morning. God, we love you and give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this idea of, you know, the Pharisees and what they kind of struggled with, you look at kind of what's happening. And so we're going to stay on the slide just for a bit, but asking this question, well, how did the Pharisees get to where they were when they started to where they were in Jesus' time? Well, first of all, how did they start? Well, they started as this. They basically came around somewhere around maybe the 3rd century B.C. We don't know exactly when this group started, the Pharisees. We don't know exactly, you know, the complete, area and timing and context, but we know the basics based on the history, and somewhere this group came out of that. And it came out of essentially the Maccabean period, which we kind of read about it through Old Testament history. And in all the struggles that they were going through as Jews during that time and coming out of captivity and what that looked like, trying to reestablish themselves into their own land and all the struggles that they had. And somewhere around 160, you know, something like that, B.C., we actually start seeing writings about these guys being mentioned. So we know that they were already an established group well before then, obviously, but then they really start rising to prominence around the mid-second century B.C. And so whenever they did that, they kind of understood that this was part of what they were going against, why this group was established. We kind of see that they were against the Greek and Hellenistic influence of the Jewish beliefs and lifestyles. They had a serious problem with that, and it wasn't that, you know, that people were just trying to figure out how to live out their Jewish faith in this new kind of setting. It was literally taking some of the culture and bringing it into their worship, and they were actually compromising the Word of God. They were compromising truly only worship of one God, and they were, you know, introducing all these other Greek and Roman things into their worship. Now, not just adjusting the way that they live in a new world that keeps changing. It was literally, they were actually compromising what they believed because of the Greek influence and the Roman influence. And so they were against that. And so in that, they took on the name and adopted, which was actually the Hebrew, called Parashim, and then eventually turned to the Greek version of that, which was Pharisee, and it means separated ones. Or separate ones. And so that was their goal. It was to be separate. Separate from that other culture. Separate from those other people. We want to make sure we're drawing hard lines so that we're not allowing that negative influence into what we believe and ultimately then how we worship and how we live out our faith. Okay? And so that sounds actually pretty good, right? Does that sound like a bad thing? That sounds like a hard thing, right? But that's not a bad thing. And in fact, there were other good things that actually seemed pretty good. In fact, you know, like we read it now, you know, and Jesus told the Pharisees this. And especially if you read Matthew 23, like it's like, woe to you, you know, you hypocrites, woe to you. It's like all these different woes that he throws out there. Like, and that's how we filter it. That's not how they started. They didn't start a group saying, hey guys, let's get a bunch of religious leaders together. Let's start a new group. There'd just be a bunch of hypocrites. You guys want to do that? That sounds like fun, right? Like, they didn't do that. They didn't say, hey, let's start a group that whenever the Messiah comes, we're going to be so self-absorbed, we're going to completely miss it, and then basically get, like, pointed out by the Messiah constantly in his teachings. That's a great thing. Let's go do that. Come on, guys. You know, like, why would you start a group like that? Nobody would, right? They didn't either. They didn't start out like that. They started out, we've got a purpose that we believe is going to help the people of God. We're going to actually, you know, going to help this process in teaching and making sure people understand what it means to live out the Word of God. It says that they viewed the entire Old Testament as inspired, not just the Torah, which was what the Sadducees did. And so they also believed in the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees did not. They believed in heaven. They believed in the afterlife. They believed that there was a purpose, the reason why God wanted them to have the sacrificial system, because it wasn't just good for whenever they lived. It was also meant everything for whenever they passed away, because eventually they would see God face to face. They believed that, which translated directly into New Testament time, whenever the Messiah comes, right? They helped make sure to hold on to that belief system, that all of God's word was from him. So even the words of the prophets that came, that was also God's word, which also held the prophecies of the Messiah, right? And so they're holding on to those things. They also set up synagogue worship, not just the temple worship. In other words, it was just the temple, and it was a long commute for a lot of people who lived outside of Jerusalem area to make this commute to be able to worship and to have a place where they could corporately worship with other believers. And instead, they also set up these smaller venues and synagogues in all of these different cities where they could, on a regular basis, in fact, some even on a daily basis, come and worship, listen to teachings, to sing together, and to connect with God and to connect with fellow believers. That's a good thing. They helped set up that system. Also, they were huge on discipleship. They were huge on taking people who were young in the faith and growing them up into the point where they could be mature and they could own their faith and then live out that faith as well. That's a discipleship process. Even though the Messiah hadn't come, there was still a process of discipleship. And they were huge in that. And they also saw it in this way, in this good way. They said, okay, although we're not going to compromise the message of God, we're not going to compromise all that we believe is actually inspired of God and that we're holding on to, we do see, because it's not the same context as when Solomon, or whenever David was here, whenever Solomon was here, whenever the kings are here, we're not living in that kingdom any longer. We've been conquered, and then now we've been allowed to resettle in this area. Therefore, our faith is going to look a little bit different. Our temple worship is going to look a little bit different. Our sacrificial system is going to have to adapt a little bit more because we are no longer a sovereign kingdom to ourselves. What is that going to look like? And so they said, we need to figure out a different way how to not compromise the Word of God, but maybe how we apply it and live it out amongst these people that need this all the more. They need to see us as the light all the more. How do we do that in an effective way that connects with them? We need to adjust. We need to adapt just to the time. It's kind of like whenever, you know, we look at the Bible now. Does it say anything about the internet? Does it say anything about the internet? Do they even have fathomed, could they even have fathomed anything like the internet back in their day, right? Like nothing, right? But yet we see principles that do apply to it. You know, it talks about greed. It talks about self-image. It talks about pride. It talks about lust. It talks about all kinds of things that we can apply to using the internet. You know, but then also how to use the internet maybe for a good thing, in good ways, right? And so it's kind of like that. It's like so now they're in this different culture, this different time. Like, no, we don't need to compromise what we're holding on to, but how do we live it out differently? They were doing all that. So then how do they get from all that to this, you hypocrites, to you, you know, once servants and teachers of the law, of the Word of God, those who actually held on to things in a good way, and actually even to a point, they would also hold on to the traditions of men, the oral law. So not just the written law, they also held on to the oral law for a purpose. Not because they saw the oral law as equal to that, but actually as guardrails and safety rails in order to keep the written law. So instead of, you know, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to go to places where I can lust. You know, it was taking that next step. It was like, I'm not only not going to look at somebody who's not my wife in that lustful way, I'm not even going to go to places that will maybe be more apt for me to be lustful. They would put in those kind of rules, those kinds of things. That was part of that oral tradition. But then pretty soon the oral tradition became equal to the written law. It then became the oral law. Then it became a prerequisite in order to actually live out what they believed as a true, genuine faith, to the point where they even started working around it to where even God's word became a way to work around by their own oral law. So if you kept that, you were actually more holy than keeping the written law, God's word. How did they end up there? That's why Jesus said, "You are full of dead man's bones. You are whitewashed tombs. And in fact, you are also not an example of the prodigal son, but the prodigal son's hypocritical older brother." The one that I would use as an example of how not to get the kingdom of God done. How did they end up there? Well, again, going back to that scripture there, verses 6, 7, and 8, says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In other words, there was something that was disingenuous. That's why they were hypocrites. It wasn't something that they actually truly believed or what they truly held to. It was just something that was outward. It was all just a game. "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." But this is the crux of it. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men. That word "leave" can literally mean to like walk away from, but it actually means to let go of. It means that you were holding on to it with your hands. It was something that was precious. It was something that was there. It was something that was foundational. Now, at best, you've got a loose grip on it, and it's sliding through your fingers. To the point, even, you've actually completely let go, and you've dropped it, and you're heading the other direction. But what you are not completely empty-handed. You still have your hands full, and it's full of your rules, your expectations, what you're comfortable with, what you've come up with. And you even try to justify those things by the word of God, but you can't do it because it's nowhere to be found in there. It's all stuff that you came up with. That's why it's empty. So, what happens whenever we, as believers, move away or let go of the word of God? What is going to happen to our church, and not just our church as Five Forks, but like the church, if we continue to do that? Well, we already see it, right? Like there's denominations, there's other churches, even some Southern Baptist churches, formerly Southern Baptist churches, that have done that, right? Like they've let go of God's word. They've allowed it to slip through their hands. It's no longer just a matter of like, how do we adapt to the world that we live in? Let's actually compromise what we believe in order to adapt to the world that we live in. We see that all the time. But we think, and we can point the fingers at those kind of people, but even you and I, as conservatives, as people who do hold the word of God up in high esteem, even we're capable of doing that very same thing. So what happens whenever we let go of the word of God? I've just got a few things to kind of reference, just based on the history of Pharisees and what we kind of see in some other scriptures. But first of all, understand this: direction, not intention, determines destination. So whenever we let go of God's word, we have a specific destination now. Whenever you're holding to it, you also have a specific destination. Direction, not intention, determines destination. What was their intention? To be leaders, to be influential, to do all this kind of stuff like that. At the beginning, it was to, you know, actually stick to God's word. But what ended up happening? Their direction changed because of what they were holding on to based on what they let go of. And what we hold on to, no, you can go on back there, sorry, going back to the previous slide. But what we hold on to determines our direction. So it's kind of taking a step back. So if direction, not intention, determines destination, then you also have to say, well, then what is my direction? And your direction is determined what you're holding on to, right? You ever seen the little kids trying to walk in a line from one class to the other? Okay, it's time to go to the lunchroom. And they're all grabbing on, you know, and like back in the day, maybe they would like bring out the old like jump rope or something like that. You got to hold on to the jump rope and go down the hallway and stuff like that, you know. But if you don't have a jump rope, what is it? Grab onto the person in front of you, like grab it. I see that all the time. Beth does these recitals, and they've got like the little kids coming from the back of the stage to the, you know, like the side of the stage, and eventually onto the stage, but going from backstage to the side of the stage, it's like herding cats. It's like this whole process. And they say, grab onto the person in front of you. Grab onto your friend in front of you. And sometimes they're like holding on. They're taking steps, but they're looking around. They're looking at the tall people. They're looking at the things on the wall. Now, all of a sudden, they stop touching the person in front of them. And then they start kind of going this way. The rest of the line's going that way. They're going that way. But instead of the rest of the line with the distracted person, you know, the distracted person leads the rest of the line with them. Like, all of a sudden, it's like, it doesn't matter that that's where they're supposed to be going. Now their direction is completely changed because that one person got distracted, and now they're leading the whole group way off path. Like, it's crazy, right? It's kind of like that. You get distracted, you get off track, you let go of the thing that actually matters most. You stopped paying attention. Maybe it wasn't even intentionally. You just got completely absorbed in something else that wasn't the right thing, that didn't have you on the right direction. Now you're going all kinds of crazy directions. And now it doesn't matter that you intended to go that right way. It doesn't matter. You're not. It's because you've let go of the guide. You let go of the standard. All right? So what happens whenever we as a church let go of God's word in this kind of way? What can happen? Well, number one, we lose priorities. We lose priorities. And that it means that whenever you let go of God's word, then you stop seeing what really matters most. You know, it's like the old acrostic. It's how do you get true joy in life? J-O-Y. How do you get joy? It's J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. You have Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's the only way to truly, you know, get joy. And you get more than that. You also get peace. You get, you know, all kinds of stuff, right? But that was just a cute way to kind of do it. And I remember teaching. That was one of the first lessons I ever taught my early, you know, student group. I don't even know where I heard it. I stole it from somebody who stole it from somebody else, right? Because it's good. It's a good kind of thing. But whenever you get that out of order, do you have joy? If you have yourself first, Jesus second, and then yourself last, you got OG. Like, what is that? That's not joy, right? Like, that doesn't spell joy. If you got yourself first, others second, and Jesus last, what does that spell? Yoj? Like, what is that? You want yoj? You want more yoj in your life? You know, that makes no sense. You know, and that's just a simple way to kind of do it, and we teach that to kids, but then we end up getting wrapped up in our work, wrapped up in our day-to-day, even maybe wrapped up in our kids. Wrapped up in others. Wrapped up in pleasing people. You say, oh, well, I still got myself last. Yeah, but Jesus isn't first. People are. You know, and whenever we're in God's word, whenever we hold on to that, whenever we hold that onto that as that standard, we're going to be way less likely to get those priorities out of order. Because whenever we start getting it out of order, or maybe for a time we do have it out of order, we're in God's word, it corrects us. It lets us know. It reminds us. You know, God's spirit is more likely to be present in us whenever we're actually in God's word. And whenever we don't have God's word, we're less likely to have God's spirit. Therefore, we're less likely to be where God wants us to be. And we're going to get off track. And therefore, our priorities will be all kinds of messed up. And you saw that in the lives of the Pharisees. I mean, what did Jesus talk to them about over and over and over again? You know, about how, you know, that you worry about this thing, but it's not even the most important thing. And you put this over God. You put this over people. You put this over the mission of God. He said that time and time again to them, didn't he? And used them as an example of what not to do. But listen, if the religious leaders were getting that wrong during the day, what do you think just the normal person who was listening to Jesus was also doing? Some of them maybe were getting it right, but a lot of them were following their example. They were looking at the Pharisees as their standard because they were still the religious leaders. They listened to their teaching every single week at the synagogue. So therefore, the Pharisees' number one priorities were also most likely their number one priorities. What example are we setting out there to our kids? What example are we setting out there towards each other? What example are we setting out there as a church to other churches? Those are our sister churches out there trying to do the exact same thing, trying to spread the gospel, to reach people for Jesus, to make the name of Jesus great, right? So the kingdom of God can be greater. Are we doing that? Are we effective in that? Are we accomplishing that? Are we helping in that? Are we setting a good standard for that? What are our priorities as individuals and also as a church? And so whenever we lose God's word, we lose focus and we're not reminded as much about it. But then also number two, we lose our perspective. Just our perspective, which affects our priorities, right? Like if you lose perspective on things and everything, it's way more likely to get your priorities messed up and vice versa maybe, right? But then not just perspective in that sense, but also perspective in just how you see things and just how you filter things, right? Like you can be having the best day of your life, right? Like you can be in such a great mood and then get some not so great news or something like that. Like you can, like let's just say, like whenever I did construction, I did that for a few years whenever I was right out of high school and I was working and trying to earn money for Bible college, all the stuff like that. I remember if I was having a good day, I can sometimes be hammering away at stuff and maybe, you know, you get the side of your hand a little bit with that hammer. Okay. Depending on my mood, depending on how my day was going, would dictate how my reaction was. Which also meant it dictated how my perception was, how my perspective was on what just happened to me in that moment. No matter how good or how bad or how solidly I got my thumb or didn't, right? If I was already having a bad day, you better believe there was some stuff I probably needed to repent from that I said, or at least said in my head, after I hit my thumb, okay? I'm just going to be honest. But if I was having a great day, things were going well, things were good, I was having a good week, all that kind of stuff, you know, then I hit my thumb, you know, like, ow, you know, in that moment, oh my gosh, you know, that really hurt. And, you know, just go through that. It didn't ruin my day. I can even have a sore thumb for the rest of the day. Still, it's okay. I'm going out with the buddies tonight. I'm going to go see Beth later on. We were dating, you know. It's like I'm going to go do some stuff. Like my perspective was completely different. It can just change everything based on your perspective, on what you see is kind of going on. Whenever we're not in God's glory, whenever we're not holding to that, just as the Pharisees did, the Messiah was standing in front of them. Not only just the Messiah standing in front of them teaching, he was also doing these works like you wouldn't believe. It was good stuff that he was doing, but what was their perspective on it? He must be from Satan. He must be from Beelzebub. That's the only explanation for it, right? What a terrible perspective. It ruins everything on however you're filtering whatever's happening around you. It's not just the power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's actually having a true foundational understanding in what you're seeing and why you're seeing it and how you're seeing it, how you're receiving it or how you're not receiving it. All of that is affected on how tightly you're holding on to God's word and God's truth. Not your truth, not my truth, not what I want to be true, right? You can have somebody that you love and care about do something really boneheaded in front of you. You'll make all kinds of excuses for them. Oh, it's okay. They didn't mean that. It's okay. No. They normally wouldn't do that. They actually meant well. They did. You give them the benefit of the doubt, don't you? You get somebody that you don't really care about that much, that person that kind of drives you crazy, that person that you could really care less to be around. They do the exact same thing. Jerk. You believe they said that? I know they said that, but they even meant even more than that. I know what they meant. You know, we just lay into them, don't we? It's all our perspective. That's what the Pharisees did to Jesus, but are we any different? Listen, if we're holding on to God's word, we're going to be way less likely to filter things through an ungodly, self-righteous, self-generated truth perspective, our version of truth perspective. Way less likely. So what are we doing there? Then also, number three, we lose our effectiveness. Whenever we move away from God's word, Again, we're way less likely to be filled with God's Spirit. And what does it take to accomplish the mission and the vision of God? God's Spirit. If we've got less of God's Spirit, we're going to be way less effective. Way less effective. The Pharisees still had influence over a lot of the people during that time, over the misguided. But even people during Jesus' time, Jesus, whenever he called them hypocrites, you think he was the first one to look at that group and say, those guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Do you really think so? You think he was dropping some kind of like phenomenal truth on them? Nope. There were other people, there's other writings, other people during that time that had already called out the Pharisees during Jesus' day. Just Jesus did it with a non-malicious motive behind it. It was to make sure people truly understood God's word. But whenever he did that, he was also pointing out the fact that, you know, what they were initially trying to accomplish, what they were initially trying to do, what initially they were trying to get across, the reason why they were started was no longer happening. They were no longer effective to the mission and the vision that they were supposed to have. They were no longer accomplishing that thing that God had for them. So therefore, they were no longer effective. So they were not making true disciples. In fact, Jesus said, whenever you make a disciple, you make someone twice the son of hell as you are. So that's part of the struggle. So we as a church, what are we creating? What are we doing? Are we actually being effective? We're doing some stuff. Maybe you and I as individuals, we do stuff, but are we actually being truly effective for the kingdom of God? And then also the fourth thing is we lose vision and purpose. I put those together because vision, again, is this idea and this knowledge of where we need to go. But the purpose is why we're going there. Not just where we need to go, but also why are we going that direction? Understanding that. The kingdom of God was no longer the Pharisees' focus. It was just their own group, their own club, their own image, their power, their prestige, whatever they can get, their little system that they had set up to you know, usurp God's law even a lot of times, whatever they can do to even look more righteous, even though they were not, right? That's what was way more important to them than seeing people come to the kingdom of God, which still existed before the Messiah came. The Jews were still supposed to be the light of God, pointing people to one true God who truly did exist, who created all of humanity. They lost that purpose because they moved away from God's word as the preeminent thing that they were holding on to, and they were following themselves. We forget the direction that we need to go to help fulfill that mission whenever we move away from God's word. But then number five kind of ties into that. It's the same idea, and the reason why I added this is because this is such a simple way to put it. We forget the why. The why. Have you ever told your kid to do something or told somebody to do something and they look at you and say, but why? You need to go clean up your room. You need to get this thing in turned in time. But why? Now, if you've already told them like 18 times why, and you don't need to tell them why anymore, what is then your response whenever they ask you why? Because I said so. That's right. Like, I don't need to tell you again, okay? All right, I've already told you. You know what's going on. I know you know what's going on. We're not playing this game. It's because I said so. Now, is it true that God says so whenever it comes to his commands? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, right? But he also explains why he loves us, because he's a creator and he's a good God. Whenever he says, thou shalt not kill, why is that a sin? Well, because the Bible said so. But why? Why does the Bible say so? God is not an author of chaos, he's not an author of confusion, and he's not an idiot. And now, we're not God, and we can't fully understand his complete mind and things, but why did he say that stealing was a sin? Because God himself is not a stealer. God himself is not a robber. Why is lying a sin? Because God himself is not a liar. It's a reflection of the nature of God. He tells us why with his word. Whenever we get away from God's word, we lose the why in all kinds of things, including Why are we meeting? Why are we doing this? Why do we have this one program and this program? Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing, you know, if we move away from God's word, all of a sudden the why goes out the door, then it becomes to just because somebody said so one day. There's a story of a Russian czar right around the turn of like the 19th century. And I can't remember if this was like Alexander III or Nicholas II, but it was one of those guys. And they were looking out at the courtyard, at the garden section of the courtyard of the palace. And he saw like all the guards out there. There were multiple guards set place. And then there was one guard who was standing at this one kind of random like archway wall section. But it didn't make sense. It was an interior thing. There were other guards and other strategic parts. He was like, but why is there one there? He's, you know, because they're trying to like restructure. They're trying to make sure that they're the most effective during that time. There's some uprisings, all the stuff. They're trying to make sure that they were safe. So they were trying to utilize every person in the best area. And he was trying to figure out, why is there a guard there? So he goes out and asks the guard, why are you posted here? And the guard said, because I was told to be here. What about the guy before you? He didn't know either. Yeah, so and this is our job. We just come in and shifts, and we stand here at this spot. And so that he goes and asks, you know, some of the other, like the head of the guards and everybody. Nobody knew. So he was like, I want you to find out, why do we have a guard stationed here? What is the purpose of this? Nobody knew. They had to go look. And then like over 100 years before then, Catherine the Great had beautiful sets of flowers in this garden courtyard. All over, as they did still with a lot of stuff. But in that exact spot was her favorite rose bush. Right there in that archway was this beautiful bush. That also, because it was so close to the archway, it was also, you know, commonly bumped into or, you know, messed with, you know, and all this. So she put a guard there to keep that bush safe. They put a guard there to keep that bush, make sure that she can continue to be able to look out from that window that same czar was looking at, to look at that bush. But long since Catherine had died, long since that bush had withered away and been uprooted and moved, they still kept a guard sitting right there. Not in memory of that, because nobody knew the why. It was a waste of humanity. It was a waste of effort. It was a waste of resources. It was a waste of all kinds of things to have a guard there, and nobody knew the reason why. Are we doing that sometimes? Why are we still doing this? Why aren't we doing that? What's going on? Maybe if we're having those kind of questions, because it's possible that we've lost the why. We need to be reminded of it. If we stick with God's word, we're going to be way less likely to move away from that. So with that idea, just in closing, what are we holding on to? What's leading us? What direction are we going? It's determined on what we're really holding on to. And that's going to determine our destination as individuals and also as a church. But then also, the last question, then how is that affecting how we fulfill God's mission? How is then what we are holding on to affecting how we're fulfilling God's mission? Because it's going to. It's going to determine our destination. It's also going to fulfill how we get down this road and what we end up doing with God's mission. Because again, that was the whole purpose. Jesus said, I've come to establish my church. I've come to establish this thing that only I can build through my spirit. But I'm going to use you to accomplish it. Then if we're going to accomplish it, then that means we've got to be aimed the right direction. We've got to be holding on to what we need to hold on to. We want to let go of what we need to let go of, but make sure we're heading the right direction. So our destination will be God's mission every time. So how are you doing that as an individual? What are you holding on to? Because that's what it's going to come down to. We can ask that as a group and as a body, but we have to ask that first individually. What am I holding on to? What do I make a big deal of? Am I maybe a little bit more like the Pharisees at times? I'm going to go and tell you, I am a recovering Pharisee. Okay? My name is Matt, and I've been a Pharisee for 27 years. I don't know, something like that. That's my thing. I remember looking, whenever I was a younger Christian growing in my faith, I remember looking at my friends with all kinds of judgmental eyes for several reasons. But one of them was I believed that I only needed to listen to Christian radio. That's all I ever listened to, all the time, all the time. And I got into one of my buddy's cars, and he was playing something, I don't know, it was like Travis Tritt or something like that, you know, Boot Scootin' Boogie. I have no idea, you know, what it was. Maybe it was Metallica. I have no idea what it was. It wasn't Christian. And I just remember looking at him, and I'm just saying, oh, I didn't know that guy became a Christian. Just kind of give him a hard time. You know, like I was kind of like half serious, but I was half serious. As if to say, is that a Christian artist? If not, you shouldn't be listening to it. That was my attitude. Now, he had tons of other CDs. He had all the other radio station presets. He listened to Christian music all the time. He loved Jesus. But in that moment, I was putting what my standard was, what I needed to do to walk closely with Jesus, what God called me to do during a time of my life, I was putting it on him. I was a Pharisee. And not just in that way. Tons of ways. Tons of ways. A lot of things are good ideas to help us walk closely with the Lord, but some of them are our own inventions that we come up with. And if we're holding other people to those same standards, we might be a little bit more like the Pharisees than what you and I want to admit. So what are we holding on to? Are you a recovering Pharisee? If so, keep taking those steps. Keep recovering. Because it's a process. Because it ultimately affects the mission of God as believers. So this invitation is simple, just to examine your hearts, just to see where you are, if you need to pray. Ask God to show you where you are, what you're holding on to. Us and as a body doing the same thing. But let's go and stand. We're going to have a word of prayer. And then this will be open. Obviously, if anybody needs to come to know Jesus, you guys, please come to know Jesus. Because that's going to be the ultimate thing. Because then your destination isn't eternity with Jesus. It's eternity separated from Jesus, which is not part of God's mission and God's plan. He wants you to follow him. So this morning, take that step. But for us as believers, what step do we need to take? Ask God to show you that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this morning. I want to thank you, God, so much for your grace and your love for us. But also, thank you, God, that you call us to constantly take our next step, which means we need to examine ourselves and to actually truly check in from time to time and just ask the question, God, am I truly holding on to you? Are the dearest things, are my priorities, are my number one things, your mission for my life, your will for my life, and what you would have me to do? Or is it more of myself and what I want to see done? God, show me what that is. Show me that truth. And if it's not you, if it's not your word, then help me, God, to adjust. Show me how to do that, God. But speak to me this morning. God, I just pray we would be willing to be that honest, that vulnerable, then be willing to take that step, because that's what you desire, and that's always going to be best for us. But then also, not just us as individuals, but also the church. God, we give this to you. Work in these moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. This altar is open if you need to respond.